Hebrews chapter 9, and our text will be 9:15 through 9:17, and this is called the Mediator of the New Covenant, the Mediator of the New Covenant, and this is an extremely crucial section of Scripture that we all need to understand, even though this is not some profound doctrine, but it's extremely important to understand this, and I'll read the whole chapter. That indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which a lampstand and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's our text. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself on all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, for salvation. That's referring to the second coming. In our last study, we began, I think, at verse 11 or 12, and we noted the context of Hebrews 9:15. Our passage begins, and we began this last week, so I'll be brief, for this reason. So with the context in mind, let us look at verse 15. Let me read it again. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. As we begin our study, we must define some of the terms used that are crucial in understanding this section. This is a super important section of Scripture. All of chapter 9 is really the heart of the book of Hebrews, and it's really important. It is kind of repetitious, but the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the same things over and over. the superiority of Christ over the Old Covenant order, the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priesthood, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, and so forth. But we want to define some things that are crucial in understanding this section first. We ask, what is a mediator? And why is the mediator necessary between God and man? Very simple question. A mediator is one who stands between and intercedes between two parties at variance with each other. Now, the reason that a mediator is necessary is the fact that God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, and righteous. While men are guilty of sin and have sinful natures, then in this life can never perfectly obey God's law or achieve sinless perfection. God is holy. We're sinners. By nature, God cannot interact with us or have a relationship with us because of that. God's attitude towards sin is reflected in his nature and character, as well as his moral law, which is a reflection of his nature and character. The Ten Commandments, for example. Sin brings death, and anyone guilty of sin cannot have peace or fellowship with God. Now the focus here, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, because he is the only one who could, by his redemptive work, remove the enmity between God and sinful men and bring about reconciliation. For Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So Christ is the one who has voluntarily taken a stand between the offended God and the offending sinner in order to take upon himself the wrath of God, which the sinner has deserved, thereby delivering the latter. In the case of an infinitely holy God and sinful man, the offended party is God. He's the one who has to be reconciled. He's the one who has to be propitiated. He's the one... God has not done anything wrong to man. Man is the one who's done wrong to God. God has been wronged, insulted, rebelled against, and thus something must be done on behalf of guilty sinners. Okay, so that's the word mediator. You know what it means. It's very simple. If you got a union and you got General Motors and they're having a big fight, they'll have a mediator come in and sit at a table with them and try to get them together. Second, the author of Hebrews tells us this occurred by pointing to the purpose and basis of Christ's mediatorialship, which is by means of death. The necessity of a covenant and its confirmation and solemnization by death goes at least as far back as Abraham. Now, there were sacrifices before Abraham, but it becomes very clear in the Revelation to Abraham where the covenant of grace is made explicit. In Genesis 15:9 and following, God told Abraham to offer sacrifices to inaugurate the covenant. And the Hebrew word berith, you know, it really means to cut the covenant. And God had him take clean animals. They were chopped in half. They were separated. And he had to walk in between the animals. It's very interesting. But to cut the covenant. A typological, dramatized curse on the clean for the unclean was provided as proof by God that the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled in Christ, by Christ. Now, the Mosaic covenant also was inaugurated with the building of an altar, the offering of sacrifices, and the sprinkling of the book and the people with the blood of the covenant upon their acceptance of the terms of the covenant. And what do they promise? They promise to be covenantally faithful. They weren't promising to try to earn salvation by keeping the law. That has nothing to do with it. They were promising to be faithful to God. All the Lord has said, we will do. The new covenant has this in common with the old, that it too came into operation through the sacrificial death of an innocent victim on behalf of the people. Third, the blessings which flow from the death by which the new covenant has been established are summarized here with two heads. And we're going to get into talking about the difference between a covenant and a testament in a minute. Number one, redemption from the transgressions under the first covenant. What this means is that Jesus' death brings deliverance from the guilt and condemnation which the law pronounces against all lawbreakers. The soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's emphatic in Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. The penalty for sin is death, spiritual, physical, eternal. What this means is that Jesus' death brings deliverance from the guilt and condemnation which the law pronounced against all lawbreakers, which the blood of bulls, brute beasts, could never remove. Thus, once again, the author of Hebrews sets forth Christ as the fulfillment and antidote to the inadequacies of the former covenant. The former covenant wasn't designed to really remove sin. It was designed to point to Christ, who could remove sin. And this teaching is found throughout the New Testament when it speaks of the accomplishments of the death of Christ. We'll just read a few passages here. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated and enemies in your minds, as shown by evil works, but now God has reconciled you through Christ's death to present you holy and unblemished and blameless in his sight. Okay, what does that? Well, the death of Christ does that. Hebrews 2:9-10. We see Jesus through the suffering of death, being crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God in behalf of all, he might taste death. For it was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And then, you know, Christ is called the captain or lead climber of our salvation. How? By death. He had to die. Hebrews 2:14. Christ shared in their humanity, in order that, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Why were they afraid of death? Why are people generally afraid of death? Because of sin and the penalty of death, the sting of death, which is the law. And then Romans 5:6. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's what largely the book of Hebrews is about. He fulfilled the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him, who died for them and was raised again. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Christ died for us in order that we may live with him. So we see a number of things here, that some of which are not dealt with in Hebrews here where we're at. But he died to eliminate the power of Satan over us. He breaks the power of Satan. He died so that we could be sanctified and follow Christ. He died so that we could be justified and have our sins removed and obtain eternal life. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is superior to the Old because it actually accomplishes what the Old could not. When we look at these passages, we see two things emphasized. First and foremost is that Jesus' death removes the guilt of sin. He vicariously endured the curse of the law because the sinful record had to be completely eliminated. God can't have guilty sinners in his presence. That's just a fact. He is the surety of the covenant. He rendered a full satisfaction to the requirement and penalty of the law on behalf of his people. Our sin and guilt was imputed to him or reckoned to him while he was on the cross suffering. And God imputed to his people Christ's perfect righteousness. So Jesus perfectly reconciled men to God while honoring God's nature and character, while honoring God's holy law. And that's, you know, this is, we all know this. It's very simple, but it's profound, and it's what stands Christianity apart from every other religion in the whole world, which is salvation through technique, salvation through meditation, salvation through doing good deeds, salvation through charity. No, this is salvation through the blood of Christ, only through the blood of Christ. God was just, as Paul says in Romans, God was just while justifying sinners. God honored his own nature and character. God honored his own law by having Christ pay the penalty in our place. Our Lord perfectly fulfills the type of Jacob's ladder, which stood between heaven and earth, uniting heaven and earth through Christ. Christ's death enables us to live sanctified lives. We saw that in some of the quotes. We died with Christ and are risen to a life of love and service to Christ. So a fruit of faith in Christ, a fruit of our justification is sanctification or obedience. Now we noted that this was taught in Hebrews 9:14. We're told that Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus' death brings also breaks the power of sin over us. So while we talk about what Jesus accomplished in the realm of justification, making it so we could go to heaven and have possess eternal life, the Bible always emphasizes that this includes sanctification. But we want to be very careful that we don't mix the two up like Roman Catholics do and the Federal Vision heretics. Now, we need to point out that the efficacy of Jesus' perfect redemption achieved in history extends not only to those who live after his death and resurrection, but also it goes back in time to everyone who trusted in the promises prior to their fulfillment. You say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, classical dispensationalism, Scofield, taught that they were saved in a different way in the Old Testament than the New. No, everybody who is saved in history is saved in the same manner. The perfection that is ours was also theirs. We, of course, have a greater effusion of the Spirit due to Pentecost and a fuller, perfect revelation with the completion of the canon. We have great advantages over the Old Testament saints. But everyone from Adam to John the Baptist who is saved in the Old Testament was saved by the blood of Christ. And the types pointed to Christ. Anyone in the Old or New Covenant era who attempts to achieve salvation by works or by believing in a false God or who does not believe in Jesus Christ cannot be saved. The Bible is explicit on this, even though it's very unpopular. Salvation throughout all of history is only through Christ. It's very clear. And Joel Osteen was on Larry King or somebody. It's on YouTube. And he asked Joel Osteen, well, is Christ the only way? And Joel Osteen wouldn't answer the question. He kept avoiding the question. And he tried to say, well, if somebody in India is sincere, you know, maybe, you know, I don't know. Maybe they will be saved. Well, no, nonsense. You have to believe in Christ to be saved. That's just the way it is. Number two. And here's probably the central point of our passage. Jesus' death was necessary for us to receive the promised inheritance. To receive the promise here means to experience the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, especially the promises to Abraham, which were brought into focus by the continuing revelation of the covenant of grace throughout the whole Old Testament history. Certain promises are made to Abraham, which of course Paul tells us in Romans apply to saving people throughout the whole earth, not simply the land, which is a type of what's going to happen to the earth. But these promises first come into focus to Abraham, and then they're delineated in the Old Testament. God had promised Abraham by an everlasting covenant, an innumerable multitude of saints would be followers of the true God from all the nations of the world, as the sand of the seashore. There was also the promise of the Israelites possessing the physical land of Judea. And as I noted, the possession of the land was also a type of our possession of heaven due to Christ's work. And it's also a type of the conquest of the whole earth by the gospel. The possession of their land was a type to teach us. So there's no significance to Israel possessing the land today other than God will make Israel eventually, according to prophecy, they'll be a covenant people. They'll believe in Christ someday. This world is passing away. And we will all die and we will be placed in a box 6 feet under the earth. Our bodies will rot away, leaving at most some dust and perhaps a few bones. But this will all be remedied at the second coming of Christ. Paul says of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11:13-16, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, they believe the promises. They understood that ultimately it really referred to inheriting heaven, not simply a piece of land in Palestine. So they had faith. They patiently endured the trials of faith because of the hope that God set before them. The promises. And there's a sense, and we all have to do that as well, because this life is full of problems and trials and tribulations and so forth. And we don't really inherit. Well, we go to heaven when we die, but we don't achieve the full perfection until the resurrection of the body. It was through the victory of the faith that they obtained the promise. Now, note that verse 15 says that this promise only applies to those who are called by God. It's easy to pass that by, but pay attention to this. In the biblical plan of salvation, the covenant and its promises are truly efficacious. They're truly effective to the elect. For the elect are effectually called by the Holy Spirit, who is sent into the hearts of his people by Christ. So the people for whom Christ died, those are the people that the Holy Spirit goes into their hearts and causes them to believe. Jesus, as high priest, offers himself on the cross, and his blood and death actually, really, truly redeems his sheep, his people. Now, obviously, the gospel is to be preached to all in every nation, which we call the outward call. But the inward call that opens up blind eyes and draws men to Christ is only given to the elect. That is, the ones who actually are purchased by Christ on the cross. When Jesus explained why so few of the Jews... When Jesus explained why God is in charge of salvation and why so few of the Jews were believing in him and following him, he said this in Matthew 20, verse 16. For many are called, but few are chosen. And then Paul explains the place of effectual calling in Romans 8, 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, that is, those are God, the ones that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4 and following, and also the previous verse in Romans, those whom God loved beforehand, foreordained, those are the ones. These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, grammatically in Greek, these three actions, called, justified, and glorified, which inevitably flow from God's eternal counsel, cannot be separated. William G.T. Shedd says this: the future glorification of the believer is designated by the aorist. And in Greek, when you're giving forth a promise or a prophecy that you want to really show is definitely going to happen, you'll use the aorist, which is, as is justification, calling, predestination, and election have been. Because all these divine acts are eternal, and therefore simultaneous for the divine mind, all are equally certain. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you can't say that somebody's a Christian in the true sense of the word, that they're justified and that they'll lose their salvation. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. If you're sanctified, you will be glorified. The children of Israel received from God an eternal call which separated them from all the heathen nations. They were a separated and holy people. In the big command to them, be separate, says the Lord. Be separate from these nations. Don't follow their customs. Don't follow their practices. Don't try to worship me with syncretism in their ways. Following the promise to Abraham, they also received a temporal earthly blessing or inheritance. But while they're this covenant nation, within this covenant nation, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. And you see that when you read the Old Testament, you see the remnant. Elijah says to Jehovah, I'm the only one following you. The whole nation's turned against you. And Jehovah says, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant according to the election of grace in Israel. These are the individual Jews who received the inward call by God, which resulted in regeneration. And which resulted in the receiving of an eternal inheritance. They got regeneration and true faith. All of this was dependent upon the actual death or sacrifice of Jesus Christ in history. All believers in Christ possess eternal life even now, as John 3:14 to 16 says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what's that refer to? That's obviously referring to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Well, what does that mean? They're not going to go to hell. They cannot go to hell. The eternal condemnation is gone. They shall not perish. They will not experience the second death. They will not be cast into the lake of fire in the day of judgment. But have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we look at the doctrine of the gospel and the amazing accomplishment of Christ's redemption, we must continually see to it that we trust in Christ. So always be, you know, do you believe in Christ? If you do not, you stand condemned and cannot possess the inheritance or eternal life. Now, contrary to Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision heresy, which is popular in the PCA, the faith that justifies is not the faith which includes charity. In other words, faith is the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ. If you're a Christian, will you be obedient? Will you habitually obey the law of God and not follow a life of sin? Yes, that's true. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. But we have to always keep in mind that faith is the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ. Good works have nothing to do with it. Good works are fruit, the fruit of true faith, and are never a co-instrument of salvation. And I say that because the Federal Vision teaches that it is a co-instrument of salvation. And they don't even want to make a distinction between faith and works. Third, and this is something that you'll really hopefully learn something today. We need to discuss the meaning of the term covenant or testament, depending on your translation, and then examine what is meant by new covenant. Now, the English words in our New Testament all come from one Greek word, diatheke. Diatheke. Which is dependent on the context, as far as your translation goes. Depending on the context, can be translated as covenant or testament. And of course, the word would simply be used for a regular contract between two men making a business deal. They would make a contract, which is a form of a covenant. So it can be translated as covenant or testament. This word occurs 33 times in the Greek New Testament. In the King James Version, it is translated covenant 20 times, twice in the plural, and testament 13 times. Usually in the book of Hebrews, by the way. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the term diatheke over 250 times. In the great majority of cases, it is used to translate the word covenant or the Hebrew word berith. The Greeks had a technical word in certain documents for covenant called syntheke. It's never used in the Septuagint, and it's never used in the New Testament. One Greek word, diatheke, can mean covenant, and it can mean testament. And that's how the Jews used it. The Holy Spirit never uses the word syntheke in the New Testament. Now, perhaps the authors of the New Testament chose the word diatheke because it was already familiar to Greek-speaking Jews who used the Septuagint. If you wanted to talk about a covenant or a testament to a Jew in the first century, that's the word you would use. The Hebrew language does not have a specific or technical term for testament. Therefore, the word diatheke is used, but we must carefully look at the context to determine if the word testament is in mind. Now, the Authorized Version begins using the word testament in verse 15. Well, most modern English translations use the term covenant in verse 15, and then they switch to testament in verses 16 and 17. Doesn't really matter which one you take. The teaching of the passage is going to be the same. Now, in verse 15, the author is contrasting the new covenant with the old, with Christ as mediator. The next two verses, verses 16 and 17, Paul switches to the legal framework of inheriting something when a person dies. Therefore, clearly the word testament is in mind. In virtually all translations, modern, ancient, old, have testament in verses 16 and 17. They all do. We have the idea of a last will and testament that does not come into effect until the person who made the will dies. So the author of Hebrews is using an analogy from everyday life on the principle of an inheritance that everyone can understand. Now, the fact that the word diatheke is used, is the word which can mean either covenant or testament, makes the transition from covenant to testament quite natural. Yes, it's a covenant, but it comes into effect in the form of a testament. The Hebrew word for covenant, berith, can be used of an agreement between two equals, like a contract in a business transaction, or between a superior and inferior, God and man, or a king and his subjects. The covenant works with Adam before the fall was a suzerainty pact, that is between a superior and an inferior. On God's side of the agreement, there was a promise of eternal glorified life from God upon obedience, and a threat of spiritual and physical death upon disobedience. This is before the fall. Now, Adam was required to keep the covenant stipulations if he wanted to receive eternal glorified life. Eternal glorified life means you're in a state where you can never die, you can never commit sin, you lose the ability to sin. You're transformed, you're changed, you're glorified. Now, as we all know, Adam disobeyed God's command, and this necessitated the need for the covenant of grace. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is 7:3, says this: man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by the first covenant. The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto thee those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, why is that important? Well, it's important because Arminianism teaches that Christ just made salvation possible, and you got to do your part and cooperate with grace. And if you exercise your free will, your unhindered will, you're saved because of faith. Well, that's not the Reformed view. The Reformed view is that Christ purchased everything, and that if you believe, it's because he enables you to believe in regeneration. From Hebrews 9:15 to the end of this chapter, Paul argues from the nature of a will or testament, because the benefits or blessings of salvation of the covenant of grace are all predicated upon what? The death of Christ on the cross. The word covenant is used to describe the promises associated with the covenant of grace. God made a number of promises to Abraham, and this is fleshed out throughout the Old Testament. The word testament is excellent, for it focuses our attention on the fact that the covenant is based upon, it is founded upon, the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, to help us understand the reason it is called a new covenant, let us contrast it with the Mosaic covenant. Now, the old covenant was founded on the revelation given to Moses, the five books of Moses, the Torah. This covenant had two parties, God and the people of Israel. So it's one of those covenants where you have a superior and then you have inferiors. The people entered into the solemn commitment to Jehovah as their only God on the basis of the content of the covenant. The covenant was put into effect and sealed by death. The sacrificial death of clean animals for the sins of the people. And this typified the death of Christ. The blood of these clean animals was sprinkled on the altar and on the people. And this symbolized the covering over of sin and guilt of the people and their sanctification or being set apart unto God. The covenant was ratified by a public confession or acceptance on the part of the people to obey the covenant stipulations. This required, obviously, faith in God. You have to believe in the promises of God. You have to believe in the meaning of the blood, the death of the clean animal, which is Christ. And that the sacrifice of the one represented in the types could really remove sin and guilt, that God's law was holy, and that a relationship to God required sanctification or covenant faithfulness. Not to be justified, but to be sanctified and live in fellowship with God. Remember the law, the moral law comes in after they're saved from Egypt, showing that sanctification is something for people who are already redeemed. You're saved now, how do you live? Well, you live to serve Christ. You're saved now, how do you live? You live to be holy. You live to serve Christ. You live to live for God. You're not saved so you can go out and sin more without worrying about going to hell. You're saved so you can serve Christ. This old covenant was inferior and obsolete because it was based on types and shadows. This helps us understand why the new covenant is called the new covenant. The words new covenant are first used by Jesus himself when he instituted the Holy Supper, the sacrament of the new covenant, at the Last Supper. And it's repeated verbatim in Luke 22:20, Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, and then 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the word new does not mean new as in a brand new car or brand new light, something brand new, like a brand new house or brand new car. For the new comes forth out of the old. It has the same basis and characteristics of the old, for both are administrations of the covenant of grace. Both are based on the shedding of blood. But whereas the first were types and shadows that could not really wash away sin, they were shadows, they were types, they pointed to the reality, the second was the reality. Jesus actually does remove sin. Jesus actually does save people. Jesus actually does deliver his people from sin and guilt. In the old covenant, the mediator was inadequate. He had to offer sins for himself, and he had to offer sins over and over again, every year. Then he would die, he'd grow old and die, and he'd have to be replaced by one of his sons. In the new covenant, the sacrifice was perfect, sufficient, once and for all. And the mediator ever lives to make intercession at the right hand of God the Father. I should have quoted the passage. There's a passage in Hebrews talking about the superiority of Christ's work as a high priest. And of course, we sang that in Psalm 110. Talks about him being the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ intercedes for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at the right hand of God. You say, well, why do some people go to heaven and other people don't? Well, Christ is interceding for those people who go to heaven. And his intercession is always efficacious. It's effective because it's based on his atoning work. Now, due to the efficacy of Jesus' death, there's also a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant era. We have Pentecost. And God makes writes the law on the hearts and minds of his people. With all this in mind, we can now better understand verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all until the testator lives. Okay, somebody leaves you a bunch of money and houses and property and things, and it's all written down, it's all sealed and signed. Well, as long as they're alive, you can't touch any of that. It's not yours. But once they die, it all goes to you. The covenant that God made is also a testament. The covenant is also a testament because of the implementation of the new covenant involves the death of Christ by sacrifice. The sacrificial death of Christ answers the demands of a covenant, which is sealed by death, and of a testament, which goes into effect at death. All the promises of the covenant or testament are brought to pass and made efficacious, and thus are a reality, because Jesus Christ died a bloody sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. All the elect, or sheep, or true believers in history receive the full achievement of Christ's salvation because he paid the price for sin, in full, and he earned eternal life by his perfect obedience. So, Christ is the achiever, the perfecter of salvation, and thus the guarantor of eternal life, that eternal life will be received by the elect. This passage totally destroys heresies such as Romanism, Arminianism, Semi-Pelagianism, because if Jesus died for all men without exception, and only made salvation possible if men cooperate with grace and do their part through an autonomous act of the will, then the analogy simply does not work. The analogy would be, well, this guy died and then he left these stipulations in the will that if you did A, B, C, and D, and you did them perfectly, then God would let you have the benefits of the will. But that's not the way it works. Christ died for you. If he died for you, you receive the inheritance. The death of the testator really, truly, actually bestows the inheritance. It does not lead to a bunch of things that we must do to help earn eternal life. Now, while it is true that we lay hold of what Jesus did by the instrument of faith, this faith is a gift from God achieved during regeneration. You're saved by faith, you're saved by grace through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 or 2:9. This gift flows from the death and resurrection of Christ and is not generated autonomously. God, who is a pure spirit and the source of all life, is obviously incapable of death. And thus he could not be a testator, could he? God can't die. God can't suffer. God can't even change. But the Son of God, who became a true man in every way, yet without sin, could die. In fact, his very purpose in coming to this earth was that he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. Christ is God incarnate for the fulfillment of a perfect salvation. Christ is God in action on our behalf. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Divine grace is wonderful. It's amazing. It's marvelous. Almost beyond human comprehension. That the eternal, immortal, deathless Son of the living God should become the mortal Son of man. That the very one who is sovereign God, who created billions and billions of galaxies, who keeps the atoms and all creation together, should be born in a manger in Bethlehem and become a humble man to die on the cross for his people and then rise from the dead. You know, Hubble, you probably heard of this, but Hubble's telescope, it's the best telescope, it's out in space so it can really see good. They said, well, let's do a little experiment. Let's pick a section where in the sky where we don't see any stars from our earthly telescopes. There's really nothing there. It just looks like blackness. So let us take the Hubble telescope and we'll focus it on that point and we'll leave it on there for like 30 hours straight and then we'll see what's out there. And when they did that, they discovered there are billions of galaxies way out there, just galaxy after galaxy after galaxy way out there, which you can't see from the earthly satellite. The universe is immense. It's amazing. And yet he was born in a manger. The elect was united to him in his death and resurrection, and even though they deserve nothing but hell, apart from Christ, they receive the inheritance from Christ, the gift of eternal glorified life. The bloody cross, suffering and death of Christ, ushered in the endless age of the new covenant. Due to his work, the old order with all its imperfections, shadows, and insufficiencies is done away for good. It's gone. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. Jews were, because of pressure from family, pressure from the nation, pressure from business, were going back to Judaism from Christianity. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to show how stupid and absurd and wicked that is. To trample the cross of Christ underfoot is worthless. It is through his sacrificial death whereby he promised. The promised inheritance becomes a reality. It is only, the only means of purification, redemption, and reconciliation by which sinners are forgiven, justified, restored to fellowship, made sons of the living God by adoption, and made fellow heirs with Christ, and partakers of his glory forever and ever. So, you know, I know this is simple stuff. The doctrine of salvation is very simple. But we can never take it for granted, and we should always be meditating on it every day. It's amazing. It's profound. The death and resurrection of Christ is clearly the most significant and important event in human history. And you cannot achieve the inheritance by doing good works or earn it by keeping the law. Why? Well, you're a sinner, and not everything you do is tainted with sin. You must believe in the person and work of Christ. If you do, what he achieved, what he has earned, becomes yours. Jesus, by the one perfect sacrifice of himself, paid the penalty in full. He made all the glorious promises to the patriarchs Moses and David come to pass. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now is the time to admit that you're a sinner. Now is the time to admit you're guilty of sin. You're guilty of rebelling against God. Acknowledge that in and of yourself you have no hope of making amends with God. There's nothing you can do to go to heaven. And you know that you deserve to go to hell. But if you look to Christ, dying and bleeding and suffering in your place to wash away your sins, you get the inheritance. Believe in him and everything he achieved becomes yours. Lay hold of what he did by faith. Say, God, be merciful to me, a wicked, rotten, filthy sinner, a rebel against your throne. I deserve death. I am guilty. I am unworthy. I deserve eternal death. Therefore, I trust solely in what Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, has achieved on the cross and empty tomb. I am saved solely by the death of my testator. And I thank you for what he did on the cross. He did it for me, even though I deserve nothing but wrath. That's the gospel. It's mind-boggling. It's amazing. But it's absolutely true. And it's your only hope. There is no other hope. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name Jesus Christ. So put all your faith in him. Now. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and flee to the cross. Now. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. What an amazing salvation. That the Son of the living God, the creator of the universe, was born in a filthy manger next to animals. And lived a life of suffering and rejection. And that he died on the cross in our place. It's amazing. We thank you for it, Lord. We ask that you would strengthen our faith in your Son. And we ask, Lord, especially that you would cause us, bend our hearts by the Holy Spirit, cause us to live in a manner to show our covenant faithfulness to him for what he's done. For we were your enemies when he did this. We thank you for that, Lord. Jesus.